book I brought.
All right, here we go. Let's bow our heads and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet. We ask that you'd open the scriptures and that we'd find guidance and direction for ourselves. Tonight, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in Isaiah 42 and we're back in Isaiah, and I appreciate you coming. Tony asked me, how many more chapters you got left in that? I said, we got to go to chapter 63 yet. Long ways to go, or 66, so we got ways to go. But there is something very important in this chapter. We've crossed the halfway point, chapter 39, 40, 41, and got up into here and these next parts. The first part was kind of about judgment and warning about the nations. Now the topic becomes the topic of salvation, or the promise of restoration. And tonight we're going to begin one of the themes is the servant songs, talking about the servant of the Lord or the servant of Yahweh. And we've got several things to look at here, but first of all, what we want to notice is the servant that is going to be talked about is a variety of people. Cyrus, some people would consider, is the servant of God, and God is using Cyrus as an example throughout the rest of this book as the one that he's proving that he controls history, and he's going to raise Cyrus up, and Cyrus is going to help God control history, and God's going to work through Cyrus. Of course, we've got another servant of God, that's Israel, that God had used and wants to use and will use yet in the future to do His will. And so this discussion here about the servant of God is going to include the talk of Israel. But also, the description we're going to see tonight, I'm going to give you 12 points as far as the servant of God, is the perfect servant. No matter who the servant is, if it's Cyrus or Israel or angels or us today, if it's Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate servant of God, there are 12 things listed here that that servant will do, the characteristics of a servant of God. And so that is the description of the perfect servant. And the one who was the perfect servant is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, as you read these verses now, and this is why a lot of debate comes in these verses, is who are we talking about here? Who's these verses about? Who's the servant of the Lord? And it's like, well, it's clearly Jesus. But yet at the same time, sometimes it seems like it flips over and starts talking about Cyrus. Or wait, we've switched. Are we talking about Israel? I think it helps when we look at this. This is a description of anyone or anything who is a servant of God. This is the character traits of them. And of course, it's the perfect servant. And Jesus Christ is going to fulfill that perfectly. Well, Israel, as we know from our other studies, has been used by God in the Old Testament as His covenant people. They've been set aside and they will be restored in the end days, the tribulation and into the millennial reign. Israel is going to come back. But they've been set aside right now. Cyrus has historically come and gone. He serves as a great example for us today. God has used him, but he no longer is on the earth. The perfect servant model is still there for us to study and look at that we're going to see. Jesus Christ, of course, fulfilled the perfect servant model completely. In fact, some of these verses are quoted by the writers of the Gospels to refer to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ has come and gone and done His mission. He will return, of course. But He is not on the earth being the perfect servant. And that leaves us today. So in the context here, we are talking, I believe, describing the perfect servant, the characteristics of a perfect servant. It overlaps into Jesus Christ, the prophecy of His coming, overlaps as Cyrus being an example of God controlling history with His perfect servant. Israel, who was supposed to have fulfilled this role, has failed. But now, as we look at this, it leaves us today in history. We are, at this point, the ones who will fulfill this. Now, I am not saying that we, the church, are Israel, or we, the church, are the perfect servants. I'm saying the perfect servant listed here is the model for our behavior, and God is it's an exciting first few verses. We're only going to go through the first 9 verses, but describes for us who we are, what our attitude is supposed to be, and ends up telling us provisions and promises that God will give to each of these servants, including us, as we walk in line with what He's asked us to do. This chapter 42, verse 1 begins, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." And that's the beginning of the description. But it says, "Here is my servant." In the Hebrew, there's a word there that's not translated in the NIV that could be translated, "Behold," or "Look and see. Here he is." And I think that's what they're trying to capture there. "Here is my servant." But it's more dramatic than that. It's, "Behold, here he is. Look and see my servant." And that's important to know that, because when you go back to chapter 41, the very last verse right there in your Bibles, where it says, "See, they are false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. That verse has the exact same word beginning it as we have in chapter 42, verse 1. The word behold or see. And you can, it's translated in there. It's translated, see, they are false. So in chapter 41, verse 29, the idols have been the topic of that chapter. If you remember, it's been a few weeks. But we went through there and talked about how worthless the idols are. So far in this book of Isaiah, the nation of Israel has been told to trust the nations is worthless, to trust the idols, which are false philosophies. Now watch, again, this we have to keep this in context. Philosophies, ideas, we'll just say material, different things that distract us. Is when we talk about idols, we aren't going to lay down and set idols and worship the actual statues, but the idols carried with them ideologies, or they carried with them philosophies. In other words, they carried with them answers to life. What is important in life? How do you solve your problems in life? Where are you going to go for the direction? And how are you going to work together? And the idols, these are not just little statues. They contain ways of thinking. I think it's exactly what's talking about in Romans chapter 12, where it says, renew your mind. It stopped thinking like this. In other words, we could do this also. It's the world system. Stop thinking like the world and come over here and start thinking like God. And so chapter 41, the last verse, verse 29, says, see, they are false. These ideas, outside of God, there is nothing. There's no answers. Their deeds amount to nothing. He says they do have deeds. They do have works. And there are people today, even including ourselves at times, are doing these deeds or works that line up with these philosophies, and they're supposed to produce something. Our culture is caught in a wild, raging fire of these bad ideas that are supposed to be producing things, and they're empty. Their deeds, God says here, talking to Israel, their deeds amount to nothing. And in our culture today, we have got ideologies, different philosophies that are being handed down that are false. And they're telling you if you add this with this, you'll get this result. And it is not true. It doesn't happen. They're based on a lie. They're deceptive. Not that there are people trying to deceive us, but there are people out there with, and there are, but there are people out there with bad ideas. And they're not true. And as they apply them and make them work, the results are worse off than they began. And the problem is sometimes it takes a generation or two generations for those results to start taking effect. And it may look good on paper, it may look good in a political campaign, it may even sound good in a church sermon, but when it comes down to doing it, when it actually comes to pass, well, it says right here, their deeds amount to nothing, their images or their results are but wind and confusion. And we've talked about this before, I know on Tuesday nights at least. Wind means emptiness, or refers to, there's nothing here. It's like Jude writes about the false teachers that come in with great boast, and they come in like clouds come rolling in like a storm, but just like clouds, they just blow over and there's no rain. They're empty clouds. They're just wind. They're a storm blowing over, but you don't get anything from them. Or the other thing that's important where we are at today, and that is confusion. They are nothing but wind, meaning you've been waiting for the rain, but the wind just blows the storm over, and when it's all gone, all their answers and all their plans didn't work, and now you're in a worse spot. Now you're confused. Now you don't know where to turn. And this, my friends, is the state of our culture right now, a state of confusion. We don't know where to go. We don't know where to turn. And listen, as long as we stay over on this side of the category, as long as we stay with the idols, there is no answer. We can regroup. Okay, that was a bad idea. I'm sorry. I was wrong. We all come together. All the political parties, in theory, could come together and say, okay, what are we going to do? But if they're still thinking in this area over here, they're not going to find an answer. God says this is nothingness. This is empty. It's wind. And when you get all done, it's going to be confusion. It's a built-in judgment. It's a built-in judgment on a people, on a culture for rejecting God. And so chapter 41 of Isaiah ends, see, behold, they are false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. But then chapter 42. See, behold, here is my servant. So now the alternate to idol worship is the servant. See, he says, behold, not at the idols, look at my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Now, who is the servant? Now, be careful right here. This, what we're going to get now is, like I said before, a perfect description of a servant of Yahweh, a servant of God. And it could be Israel, it could be Jesus, it could be angels, it could be us, it could be Cyrus. Obviously, the very, very best servant of God that fulfills this verse by verse, point by point, is Jesus himself. But I do not want to lose the flow of this chapter and jump into a study of Christology, of Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ fulfilled these verses. He did fulfill these verses, but these verses are not only about Jesus being the servant of God. They're about a description of whoever would be the servant of God. Now understand, Jesus did things that no one else is going to do. He was the Redeemer, He was the Savior, He was the Son of God. He is coming back, He's the reigning King. But yet, if we're going to follow this, there are certain things that we can learn from this for us. Because in our culture today, yes, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus is not living in our culture today. And if our culture is destitute to idol worship and false philosophies, what is our hope? What is our hope in our culture? Here it is. See, they are false. But verse, chapter 42, verse 1, see, behold, here is my servant, whom I uphold. And I'm telling you right now, in our culture today, what I'm trying to get at here tonight is we are that servant. We are the church. And God is going to address all of these issues through us with the Word of God. Again, if we wanted to stop, and there's going to be chapters coming up here that are going to be talking specifically about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. He's in these verses also. But this is not just about Jesus Christ. It's about those who would serve. So let's look at this if you don't mind. And on those notes there at the middle of the page, I've got written down there who the perfect servant, Jesus Christ, the very things I've just described for you. But the first one, let's just read the first, say, four verses. And the first four verses describe the servant of Yahweh. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out, or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. And those are 12 things stated right there. In his law the islands will put their hope. And that is the end of those first four verses describing the servant of God. Now you know right away as you read that, some of those verses jump out and remind you of the Gospels. For example, it says a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And the Gospel writers used those, but I do not think they were waiting for, when did Jesus not bruise a reed? When was he wandering through the water with reeds and these? Or when did you see him in someone's home and there's a smoldering wick? He says, no, don't put out the smoldering wick. It wasn't about him literally doing these things. This is more of an attitude. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And they saw in Jesus' character, the writer of the Gospels, this is him. He is a servant of God because he has this characteristics of the perfect servant. He's not going to break the bruised reed or put out the smoldering wick. He's following this exactly. And so we're going to be slow down now and look at these things. The first one, the servant is, it says, my servant whom I uphold. The first of the 12 right here is God will uphold them. In other words, a servant of God, and again, we're talking about Jesus Christ who fulfilled this. We're talking about Israel who was called to do this. Cyrus is going to come up later in these next few chapters as being the one who is the servant of God. But we are the ones today that God is using. It says that he will uphold, and I got written down right here, that God will empower us. God will back us up. We will accomplish his purpose because of his work, so or his empowerment. So when we embark on doing something God has called us to do, if it be Jesus Christ, if it be Cyrus, if it be Israel, when you look in the mirror, you don't just see yourself, I have to do this for God. You see someone who God has chosen and he has empowered you to do it. And so the first thing we see is the servant of God is empowered by God. He's not going to send you on a mission without empowering you. He's not going to send you out without backup. So the servant of God, he says, here is my servant whom I uphold. He has been empowered by me. The next one, my chosen one. And I wrote these things down. God chooses, when it says our his chosen one, chooses our time. Now just think about it. You didn't choose. There's so many things. We've got free will. I believe very much in free will. But there are so many things in our life that we are not in charge of. We had no choice in the matter. For example, our place in time. None of us chose when we'd be born, let alone the date that we were born. The place we were born, or the place we end up living. Now, we can move around the day. Can't change where you came from. Your family, the nation, your talents, your strengths, your personality. And then we get into spiritual things, your spiritual gift and your spiritual calling. All of those things were established before. So when it says chosen, you've been chosen for a reason. You've been chosen as a package. And so it says here again, here is my servant whom I uphold, who I empower, my chosen one. They're at the right place, the right time, the right nation, the right family, the right personality. I have created this person for this moment in time. And you say, well, that's Jesus. It certainly is Jesus, but it was Israel also. They were the perfect nation that he called. He's forming them. But it also applies to us. Going on, besides being chosen, interestingly, he says, after saying, I uphold or empower my chosen one in whom I delight. Delight, meaning he's not just sending us on an assignment, go do this thing. He's delighting in our accomplishing it. He's delighting in our working along with him. And so this whole word, delight, paints for me a different picture than just a master and a slave. You know, it doesn't say the slave in a sense. We are the slaves of Yahweh. But Yahweh has decided to say, no, you're a servant, you're a slave, but I delight in you. I delight in what we're doing. He's empowered us. He created and chose us. And now we're fulfilling what he called us to. It's more of a relationship. And I wrote down here more, instead of being more of a master-slave relationship, it's more of a husband and wife relationship where we are serving the Lord Yahweh out of our respect, out of our love, out of our relationship for him. Yes, we're the servants of Yahweh, but in the same sense, I'm a servant to my wife. My wife's a servant to me, but there's no bondage in it. It's a relationship. I want to serve her. She wants to serve me. And here it goes again. The servant of the Lord is more of a relationship than just being a master-slave relationship. The next thing, it says, is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. And here it is, the spirit. Again, this refers to Jesus, but it refers to everyone. The prophets in the Old Testament had the spirit on them. Cyrus is said to have the spirit. We obviously, as in the church age, have the spirit. And the spirit, understand, when we talk about the spirit of God, you get all kinds of things in there with the New Testament age and the spiritual gifts. But when we say spirit, when Genesis 1 begins, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water or over the chaotic matter, the chaotic mass that was going on at that time. It was the ancient world. It talks about, in different cultures, about the world being just swamped with water and the chaos, and it was a terrible, terrifying time. But at that time, the most powerful force on the earth, water, if you would, flooded the earth. It's very dangerous when you get around it, and it could still cause great damage. The Spirit of God was hovering over it, meaning he was like a mother, like the word means, a mother bird hovering over her nest, watching this thing. He was not intimidated by the most ferocious power the earth knows, and that is the roaring waters of the ancient chaotic sea. The Spirit of God was there. And that Spirit of God is what is on the servants. The servant of God I will put my spirit on him. Now, when you think about it that way, there is a force within us that is greater than the greatest chaos and greatest power the world has ever known. And that is within us is that Spirit of God that is calming us, empowering us, walking with us, guiding us. It is our strength. In other words, when it says the Spirit upon them, it means there's not a greater force in the world, not a greater force in the universe, that nothing can break you. You just keep doing what you're called to do. And you can see that in Jesus Christ, in his ministry. What could break Jesus? Nothing until he accomplished his mission. Nothing was going to bring him down. But he was empowered by the Spirit. But so are all the servants. These are things that God is giving the servants. Those who step up to serve Him, He'll empower them. He's chosen them. He delights in them. The Spirit is on them. Then it goes on and says, this is very important, the servant will bring justice to the nations. Justice, and that's an interesting word. You're going to want to turn the page right there. Justice to the nations. And of course, this is true in the ultimate sense of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about this before in the millennial reign. Jesus will come and judge the nations, separate the sheep from the goats, establish the millennial reign of His kingdom, and the nations will be under Him. He'll rule them with an iron scepter, but those who follow Him will prosper. It'll be a time of plenty. The nations will stream to hear Him teach, and they'll learn His ways. And so ultimately, He is going to be the King of the world, King of all the nations. But the word justice, when it says He will bring justice to the nations, I want you to stay with me on this. We're describing the perfect servant of God. Jesus did bring justice, and He will bring justice. But if we're to call ourselves servants of God today, one of our responsibilities is to bring justice to the nations. Now, obviously, we can't go out and, you know, do whatever kind of political game you want to play or bring some kind of military in and bring justice. You've got your own world in which you live. God has not given me in my life the position of bringing justice to the nations, like, for example, Jesus Christ is going to have. But in my world, I can bring justice to the world of which I am serving. If it be in my home, if it be in the school I work at, if it be with the friends I have, when I go shopping, wherever I go, I can bring justice and support justice in my world. The word justice in the Hebrew is the word mishpat. Got it written out there for you. It refers to this, social order and legal equality. This is an important word because this is going to come up three times in this definition, the word justice, because this is going to sum up what all this is about. Justice, bringing social order and legal equality to all subjects of the kingdom, of the nation. Social order. Social order means not, it means authority. It doesn't mean everybody just running around doing what they want to. It does mean authority. It means peace. It means an organization that is flowing so everyone has an opportunity to fulfill what they're called to do, to live their life. It's in the American Constitution. It's in the Declaration of Independence that we are going to have. Everyone has these rights. This is who you are. That is one of the reasons why America has got a great foundation, is because it is based on this concept of justice. It is in line with God's Word. Now, you can take and twist this. For example, legal equality means a variety of things to different people. This legal equality means that there is no oppression in the land. And we're going to get into this some more here in a little bit. There's no oppression in the land. That does not mean certain people have different levels of material possessions, different levels of responsibility. It doesn't mean they've got different levels of success, because what you put into this social order is what you will get out. So this is not saying, watch, this is not saying equality. Everyone's got the same thing. It's not, it would say everyone's got this equal opportunity. It means everyone's got, in a sense, legal equality in court. You don't get thrown in jail because, you know, you're the wrong person. You get thrown in jail because you've done something wrong. That's legal equality. Social order is then how everyone would function together. Let's read more about this word right here. It means that the concerns of everyone in society are met. Quite different, listen, than the fourth generation of Proverbs chapter 30, verse 14. The fourth generation, as you remember, one, two, three, fourth generation. The first one, they reject their father's and mother's advice for following God. Second generation, they're pure in their own eyes, but yet they still have a sin nature. The third generation, they're ever so haughty, they're proud. Everything's about me. It's the me generation. And the fourth generation devours the poor and the needy from the earth. They kill them. They don't bring social equality. They oppress them and get rid of them because they're bringing a burden on society. In God's society, in God's justice, everyone in society, their needs are met. Now, we are not talking about some kind of social state where everybody puts all their money together and the government distributes it equally. We're still talking about working and producing and having a responsibility. But if there's a person in your country, in your society, that needs something, this justice means their needs are going to be met. The broken are going to be fixed and put in a position where they can continue to work and do what they're called to do. It goes on. Now, that was opposite of the fourth generation, where instead of helping people, we devour them and eliminate them from society. This is having a society living in line with God's judgments and standards. It is a culture that has, listen, true religion. And there's a verse in James chapter 1, verse 27, that is a difficult verse to kind of get your mind around, at least for me. I've read it several times. I've taught past it several times and never really been able to grasp it. But as I was going through this today, this verse popped up, and it's like, oh my gosh, that's what he's talking about. In James chapter 1, verse 27, if you understand this, get ready. I've got it typed out for you. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Now, what's about to come next is very important. I've read that first part of that verse excited many times because I'm about ready to read what God the Father accepts as pure and faultless religion. This is it. If I do this, I've got it. And then I would read this as like, I don't get it. I didn't get it. And here's what he says. Pure and faultless religion is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I'm revealing that I've got a hard heart here. I'm an idiot or something. But I'd read that and go, I was expecting something, I guess, better, clearer, more useful. Pure religion that God our Father accepts as faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And I didn't get it. Now, you can pretend you get it. Well, we should help those less fortunate. We shouldn't be polluted by the world. It makes complete sense to me. Well, I could say that, but it didn't make complete sense to me. But right now, I think it does. It's on the board right here. Let's go with the second part. That's the easy part. To keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's this right here. Stay away from this right here. Don't fall in these philosophies. Keep yourself from idols. In fact, go there very quick. Go to the book of 1 John, the very, very last verse in 1 John. I just remember, I think that's how that book ends. I hope it does. Just going to have a little detour here for no point if it's not there. Yeah, there it is. Thank God it's still there. 1 John chapter 5, the very last verse. This is another strange thing. I don't know. I always thought this was strange. You're reading long right there, and let's just begin in chapter 5, verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Then he ends the book. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Love, John. I mean, nothing. It's just... just, dear children, keep yourself from idols. And that's the end of the book. So right here you've got idols. And then you've got over there in James where it says, keep yourself being polluted by the world. They're saying the same thing. The false philosophies over here on this side that are contrary to the ways of God, avoid those. James says, keep yourself from being polluted by the world. But then he says before that, which was kind of a tough thing. I know it's right. But I mean, of all the things God wants you to do, look after orphans and widows in their distress. I mean, yeah, you might. There's like 50 things he could have put there, I thought. But now I begin to see, I think, that is an indication that you are on this side of the chart, that you are a servant of God, that you are bringing justice to the nations. When you look at widows and orphans that are in distress and you say, we need to help them, you are a servant of God. You are in line. You have the spirit of the servant of God. You have the heart attitude. You're reaching into your community trying to make a difference, which brings me to this point that this justice to the nations, Jesus Christ will ultimately fulfill this. But we cannot sit and wait. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus is going to split the sky. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives. He's going to set up His millennial kingdom, and He is going to take us through 1,000 years where He is going to rule the nations. That is when He will bring justice to the nations. But you are now living between the cross and His second coming. And we are waiting to go to heaven. We are waiting for Jesus to set up his millennial kingdom. But in the meantime, if we are servants of God, we have to have the same attitude. You just can't be trying to get justice in the kingdom of God. If you're a servant of God and this is what's keeping your heart beating is doing these 12 things we're listing, one of the things you're going to want to do is reach into your society and bring about justice. And how? Doing what? Social order and legal equality. As James says, the pure religion that God calls faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. How will you manifest this justice? How will you manifest your social concern for bringing justice to your nation?
Widows and orphans. And notice what it says, in distress.
It doesn't mean a widow and an orphan automatically have the gold coin. It means in their distress, society steps in and helps them. And I want you to notice what's missing. And I got to stop right here because right there, here we go. You've just lost the whole momentum. Just, you know, I'm in distress. We're all stinking all in distress, all right? I'm in distress right now. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, at what point are you not in distress? This is talking about widows and orphans who are in distress and cannot help themselves. They're in a position where they didn't cause their problem and they can't help themselves. And this, a child, what's a child going to do? Well, how's he going to get himself out of his... You just got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You don't even have any boots. You don't know what to do. A widow in this culture was completely destitute without a husband. These are people that, as Paul writes to Timothy, widows indeed, or widows in need. He says you've got to discern between widows and widows in need. There's a distinction between, well, yeah, this person's a widow. Yeah, but that's not a widow in need. But I want you to notice what's missing on this list. Just interesting. And again, we don't want to spend too much time and go too far with this, but men, widows, orphans, and men in distress. There's no men in distress. Now, this is not to blame everyone and say everybody's, you know, no one's got an excuse. But in this case, what I'm looking at here is people that cannot help themselves. We have got people now in our society. This is where this whole thing gets whacked out and people get all discouraged and can't think straight and confusion sets in. Who is in distress? Everybody in our nation is in distress right now. Look at the price of gas. I'm in distress. I've got less money to buy videos with. What am I going to do? And it comes on down like this. Like, there are men in our culture who want to be in distress. They think they're in distress. People have told them they're in distress. Someone needs to tell them, you're not a widow, you're not an orphan. Go to 1 Thessalonians. And then I'll show you what they should tell you to say to them. Watch 1 Thessalonians. Watch this. This is not a, you know, bleeding hearts club. Understand that? This justice to the nations is indeed justice to the nations, bringing social order and legal equality to everyone. Social order means those who can work, work. That's part of social order. So listen, when Jesus Christ splits the sky and he brings justice to the nations, he's not bringing welfare with him. He's bringing deliverance for the widows and orphans, but he is not going to bring some kind of paycheck for everyone sitting here waiting for him. He's going to bring jobs, if you would. He's going to bring opportunities, and you're going to go to work. It's going to kick in. Why? Because that's justice. That's what the word means, social order. Social order not only includes helping widows and orphans in need, but it includes men working. That's social order. It doesn't mean men getting the money that widows and orphans are supposed to get. That's social disorder, and that's legal inequality. Watch this. See what it says in 1 Thessalonians, if you don't mind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Is this where I want to be? This is not where I want to be. I want to be in, is it 2 Thessalonians? I think I had a typo there. Yes, that's... So, all right, I can handle one typo, but to get two typos in the same verse, I might not ever find it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, watch this, to keep away from every brother who is idle. It doesn't say have pity on them, bring them justice and help them in their distress. It means every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. This over here on this side is the teaching that we're receiving from the apostles. In this case, we're reading it out of the book of Isaiah. But this is apostolic doctrine. Help widows in need. Help orphans in distress. Bring justice. Bring social order. Legal equality. But if you've got some brothers who are idle, they're over here. They've got the wrong idol.
Yeah, idle, idle. They've got the wrong philosophy. They're trying to do things the wrong way. This is not God's plan. It goes on. And does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. That refers to the apostolic doctrine. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. What example did Paul give them? We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. Meaning when the Apostle Paul came to town, he didn't come and take a handout. He came, got a job, and preached the gospel while he was there. Now, there were people that did support him at different times, but he's saying he gave them an example. It was very important for him to show them how a Christian would live. Paul's coming saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm going to teach you how to live a Christian life. But first, I need to take an offering. Now, some churches and some groups, that is exactly what people figure out. How do you live the Christian life? Well, you form a ministry, you take an offering, and you schedule meetings. And that's the Christian life. And it just you get in some churches, they're just a collection of ministers collecting money from each other or trying to find other people to collect money from. And Paul says he knew that would be a problem. He says when he came, he got a job. Because I'm going to show you how to be. I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to show you how to be a Christian. Because, you know, people learn more by example than by what they hear. And they could hear Paul preach a message, but then Paul didn't at the end would take an offering. And you know they're going to remember? Paul collects money. Well, I want to be in the ministry and collect money. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help. Now, he's not saying you can't take an offering. He's not. In fact, other places he's going to tell Timothy that that some are worthy of the honor and double honor, the meaning to get paid for what they're doing. But he says, I didn't do this because I don't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. That's how serious Paul was about the gospel. He not only taught it and said it was true and signed the statement of faith, he went out and lived it. Not just sharing the gospel, but instead of going door to door sharing the gospel, he went to work. It's like, man, I mean, it's one thing to go door to door and share the gospel, but it's another thing not to go door to door, to lay your Bible down and have to go to work and work 8, 10, 12 hours a day. It's like, well, I want to go back to the ministry. You're in the ministry. Here's your paycheck. Thanks for coming. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Because that's a biblical principle from the Garden of Eden. What keeps men going? You know what keeps men going to work? Hunger. I mean, that's what keeps men going to work. If men didn't get hungry, men would stop going to work. How many men would go to work if they didn't have to buy food? Well, some would. I wouldn't. If I could survive without going to work, I wouldn't go to work. So it's built into society. It's built into more. It's built into creation. That if a man wants to eat, a man has to work. And when you bypass that and start giving men food for nothing, it breaks down the social order. And you're back over here in a false philosophy. How do you know you got the true religion? If you're willing to help widows and orphans who are in distress, if you're feeding men who can work, you're in violation of society, you're in violation of God's creation, and you're in violation of apostolic doctrine. We hear, verse 11, that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. As for you, brothers, that are going to work, don't quit doing what. What's right? What is the righteous part of this? That they're going to work. How are they living a righteous life? They're going to work. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So we go back to our notes on page 2. And so what we've got taking place right here is the servant of God, if it be Jesus Christ in the millennium when he comes, if it be Israel or whoever, Cyrus, when Cyrus comes, going to establish not just justice, that's not just guilty and not guilty, but this word justice in the Hebrew means social order, so that everyone has equality and has an opportunity. If there are people in distress, we'll help them. Let's go on to Malachi chapter 2. Go to Malachi chapter 2. In Malachi chapter 2 and 3, as it closes down the Old Testament there, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, they're introducing a messenger. John the Baptist obviously is going to fulfill it, but a messenger or a servant of God is going to come. In that case, the servant has a message. And this is going to be part of all of this, is that when the servant comes, he's going to have a message to bring. And the message is going to be about this kingdom, in contrast to the false ideas. So in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, we're talking here about a God who's going to bring justice to the nations. Now watch this. Verse 17 in Malachi chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Now that's what's the people of Malachi's day, they've wearied. God is tired of hearing them talk. I'm tired of hearing these ideas. It's like, he's like, I know they're not going to work. You ever been in a meeting like that? You ever been where people keep come up with ideas? It's like, they're not going to work. It's like, and they keep, it's like, I'm tired of hearing these ideas and none of them are going to work. We've done that before and it won't work. But they keep bringing it up. They keep wanting to do it. God finally says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? Us? We've got some great ideas. By saying this, and here's a false philosophy. This is not the only thing they're saying, but this is one of the things that coming on that other side of the board there, the false idea. By saying this, this is what the people have been saying. They've been teaching this to each other. They've been teaching their kids. This is in their schools. This is in their government. It's in their society. This is the way they think the world works. They say, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or they say, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? We don't see this in our lives. God is not just. Verse chapter 3, look at the first word. See, behold, take note of, just like chapter 42 of Isaiah. I will send my messenger. See, behold, I'm sending my servant. I'm sending my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Jesus is coming back. Now this is in reference in two times. They're going to pick this up, and John the Baptist is going to be the messenger coming before Jesus came the first time. But this is also talking about the second time. Before Jesus comes the second time, he says, all right, hey, he says, I'm going to send my messenger. I'm going to send my servant before me. Before I come back and establish social order, before I establish justice, I'm going to send my messenger before me, and he's going to get you ready. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Watch. Come to his temple. You're seeking him. He's the one you desire. It's your covenant. There it is. You're excited, but you're not going to be so excited when he gets there. Because guess what he's going to bring? He's going to bring social order. He's going to bring justice, legal equality. And legal equality is not always what you think it means. It doesn't mean you're going to get something for free. Legal equality is you can work, you work. You get paid for what you do. Social order. It also means, in social order, it means if you've got money and you're working and someone is in distress, you're responsible for them. Well, I choose not to give. I choose not to support that work right there. I choose not to give my money away. You're out of order. You are out of social order. Social order means a man who can work, works and makes money. If you remember, and Paul writes also, he writes that if it's in Ephesians. Is it in Ephesians? I think it's in Ephesians. That no longer should a man steal, but he should work with his hands. Why? So he might have something to give. See, we think, and I think, men should work and make money to take care of themselves. That's true. If a man don't work, he don't eat. But along with this, why should a man work? So he's got something to give. That's part of social order. So when Jesus Christ comes back, there will be, in a case right here, or as he establishes justice today through the church and societies, there will be orphans and widows. And part of the responsibility of men who are working and making money is to support those who are in distress. Now, not men making money, supporting other men who won't work. That's a different story. But indeed helping. Watch this. But who can endure the day of his coming? See, they all said right before that in verse 1. They desire him. They're seeking for him. But why? Who can endure the day of his coming? We're excited about Jesus coming back. Are you sure? Oh, yes. He's going to like what I'm doing. Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Now remember, we just got to talk about rewards and passing through the fire. That's at the rapture. But then he's going to come back and judge the world 7 years later. And it says, like a refiner's fire, but also a launderer's soap. Meaning you want to go through the washing machine? When Jesus comes back, it's not going to be like a party at first. It's going to be more like you're in the laundry, getting shoved in the washer, tumble, tumble, tumble. He will sit at his refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. He's going to fix them. And offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in the former years. But watch verse 5. This is the social order. So I will come near to you for judgment. He's talking to the people of God. I will come near you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against. Now, these are those who are not in social order. These are those who are not in legal equality. These are those who are on that side of the chart, and they're over here. They haven't been purified, but he's going to purify these people out. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers. Well, a sorcerer would fall into this area over here of the idolaters. False philosophies, false ideas, false gods. It also includes witchcraft. Adulterers. See, that would be a classic example of a social disorder or social inorder. Adulterers. And perjurers. Perjurers, those who lie and break covenants, which is another form of an adulterer. Against those who defraud laborers of their wages. You've got a man who's doing work, you owe him wages, but instead you're trying to get it cheaper and you're not paying him what he's worth. You're upsetting social order by not distributing the wealth. Now understand, there's a place to form a business, make your money, and pay your workers, and the guy who owns the company, it's his money. Jesus gave that parable. Remember the parable Jesus told? Guy started working for him at 8 o'clock in the morning, I'll pay you this much money. Guy started working for him a few hours later, I'll pay you this much money. It's always the same. Guy started working at 3 o'clock in the afternoon with only an hour to go. He worked for an hour, and a guy came to get paid, only worked 1 hour, he gave him this amount of money. And the guy who worked from 8 o'clock thought, whoa, if he paid him that much for 1 hour, man, if he pays me that for 8 hours, man, I'm going to make eight times what I should. And when the guy came to pay him, he gave him the exact same amount he told me to give him. It's like, well, that's not fair. You gave him the same thing you gave me. Well, you see, that's not equal. No, you see, that's private business. Whose money was that? That was the owner's money. I'm going to give this guy this much. I'm going to give this guy this much. He says, you agreed to work for me for this amount of money. So understand, there's a place of paying laborers, what it says right here, they have defrauded laborers, meaning they have not paid them what they were worth. They've used the poor to devour the poor and needy from the earth, to use them for their own advantage. That's different than hiring somebody for a fair wage and paying him, but taking somebody else and giving them even more. Based on what? It's what I want to do. It's my money. Those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows, instead of helping and defending the widows, they're oppressing the widows and the fatherless. That's the orphans here that are in distress. Deprive aliens of justice. There's that word justice again. Deprive aliens of social order and legal equality. I mean, they become an alien, you just keep them down because they're now they don't have your rights, don't have your citizenship. You just keep them oppressed and keep them out. Don't let them come in. Now, be careful right there. Don't let them come into your citizenship. But do not fear me. Now, so let's stop because I said citizens there. Deprive aliens. We need to be careful right here because we are in a very touchy time right here with the illegal immigrants and everybody coming across. And understand, the kingdom of God has citizenship requirements. You knew that? Not everybody goes to heaven. You have to become a citizen of the kingdom. And once you're a citizen, you've got the rights of the citizen. And guess what? Not only can aliens become citizens in God's kingdom, enemies can become citizens of God's kingdom, but you still have to become a citizen. The kingdom of God is open to everyone, but it is not open to illegal aliens. Meaning unsaved people. You've got to get saved. The kingdom of Israel had processes, and there's a lot of teaching in the Old Testament about aliens, a lot of teaching. They had a process where an alien could come and join the country. How do you think people like Bathsheba or Ruth or all the proselytes that came into Israel, they had to go through a process and they would become citizens of Israel.
But if you didn't become a citizen, guess what? You didn't have the rights. Certain things happened, you could be removed. So keep that in mind. This whole thing, when you read right here, deprive aliens of justice. There's a place of providing justice, but there's also a citizenship and those that are non-citizens. And there are rules and guidelines of protecting your nation, because guess who started nations? God started nationalism. And in nationalism, this is flat out true Bible teaching. If you're from a nation and your nation's at war against my nation, then you're responsible to fight for defense of your nation, and I'm responsible to fight and defend my nation. And if we kill each other, we kill each other. If we're both believers, we're going to both die and we're both going to go to the kingdom of God, but we will have both fought doing what was right, providing justice for our nations. Nationalism is part of God's plan, and you have to protect your nation. Okay. Okay. Here we go. Page 2. Let's finish this up. We talked about justice, right? What we've said so far, if you even remember what we're talking about, talking about the servant of God who will be upheld, empowered by God. He's chosen, placed in time for his abilities or where he's at, is chosen by God. So you're who God wants right now. God delights in the servant of God as they fulfill God's plan for the reason he created them. Their partnership, working together. The Spirit, the most powerful force known on the universe, is on you. You can't be stopped. And the servant's job is to bring justice to the nations. Ultimately, Jesus Christ will bring justice to the nations. But until he comes, it's our responsibility to bring this justice to the nations, bring justice to our culture, to make sure we have social order. And that includes giving away money and helping the distressed and telling those who aren't working to quit asking for money and get a job and help establish social order. Otherwise, if you let this thing deteriorate, everyone's going to be in distress, including me, with the price of gas the way it is. That is not social order. Deal with it. Okay, that is part of our character. And if we're going to express justice, we can't wait until the kingdom of God comes. We must do it today. Number 6 on the list on page 2. 6 and 7, we'll put them together. The servant of God will not shout or cry out. The servant will not raise his voice in the streets. And that is advertise himself. His ministry would be quiet, unthreatening, not aggressive. He is out simply, listen, the messenger is a good term for that. He's simply got a message of truth. He's not advertising himself. This may even refer, some commentators say where it says the servant will not shout or cry out. That refers to the battle cry or the battle shout. He's not out conquering with war. And that's debatable, especially when you consider when Jesus Christ comes back, he comes back splitting the sky, and it is him who judges and makes war. So keep that in context. The main thing there is they're not self-promoting or advertising themselves. Number 8, the servant will not break a bruised reed. A bruised reed is a piece of grass or reed that's been snapped or bruised, is ready to break. It's going to collapse anyhow. It's just hanging. It looks like at any moment it's going to fall over. But this servant would not discard what was considered useless by other standards. In other words, if it looks broken, if the widow, if the orphan, if the man looks broken, it's like he won't break a bruised reed. It's bruised. He will instead leave it in place, strengthen it. And what other cultures, watch, the servant of God can see what these people can't. The idols, the false philosophies, they'll destroy the needy from the earth because they're useless. But in justice, in the kingdom of God, as we follow God, as servants of God, the bruised reed that is useless, wait a minute, there's a place, there's a reason for this. And he will not break a bruised reed or the wick that is a smoldering wick, it's almost used up, it's almost empty. Throw it away, it's gone. Wait, it's not gone. He'll consider it to still have function. What seems to be empty and drained and have nothing to offer, he still sees potential in it. Going on, and that's Jesus, but that's us also. You see what I'm saying? This is Jesus, but we can't just put this all on Jesus' shoulders and say, well, when Jesus comes back, he'll do all these things. He's not back, and we are now the ones to bring justice to the nation. We're the ones to see the broken and the needy look empty and worn out and burned out, but it's like, no, they're not burned out. There's something here. The author of life still has them here. Number 9, the servant will know. Okay, number 10, the servant will bring forth justice and faithfulness. Sounds redundant, but it's the third time justice is mentioned. But
The point there is in faithfulness. The servant's mission from God was to bring justice to the nations. He will execute his purpose faithfully. Just like we go to work every day. Every day we've got a call, we've got a purpose. You get up, you know what you're doing, you faithfully execute your job. If you're a faithful worker, that means you go to work every day. If you're going to execute your purpose for God faithfully, that means every day, every chance you get, you're bringing about justice to people. You're bringing about justice, social order to your world. And that does not just mean you're just giving your money away. That means you're helping establish the correct values opposite this stuff over here that you do not want to be polluted by. Number 11, this is good. It says the servant, he says, my servant will not falter. Falter meaning he will go so far and then just quit, fall down, stumble. Imagine Jesus on the way to the cross. That's got to be the best example of the servant not faltering. He's on his way to the crucifixion, and instead of falling down like he should have physically, he had in his mind's eye, he had a purpose. He knew where he was going. And if Jesus Christ can do what he did going to the cross, I suspect that us as servants today can finish what God has called us to do. And there are times we want to falter. There's times we want to quit. But the servant of God, because he's got the end in mind, because the obstacles that he's facing are there, but he's looking beyond the obstacles. He may stumble, but he'll keep going. So the righteous man falls, but he gets up every time. And number 12, the servant will not be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. Discouraged means more of an attitude on the inside of discouragement. It's not going to work. Listen, you look at our world today. You look at our world today. What can I do? What purpose? I just don't even try. That's discouraged. You're discouraged. You got to look at the big picture. You got to look at the Spirit of God, the most powerful force in the history of man. You got to look at these things that you've been called, you've been empowered, you've been chosen. He's trying to accomplish what you're trying to accomplish. In other words, instead of being discouraged and overcome, you need to focus on these things. I wrote these down. One, understanding of God's will. Two, trust in God's ways. Three, find gradual movement towards the goal. I mean, you're not going to change the world overnight. It's a pretty big goal. But you can take a step in the right direction. Instead of focusing on how big the problem is, which is a big, no one's going to fix until Jesus comes back. But right now, you can make movement towards the goal. And number four, know that the presence of the Holy Spirit is in the person's life. Now, in chapter 42 again, we go now to the last part of that verse 4. It says, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. This is describing Jesus Christ. It's describing the perfect servant, but it's also describing you if you're going to do what God's called you to do. It says, until he establishes justice on the earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. In other words, the result is that the islands, the furthest lands, the Gentile nations, are going to put their hope in this plan right here. This is what they're looking for. The islands are looking for that. And it's fulfillment of Isaiah 2, verses 3 and 4, where it talks about all the nations going to Jerusalem to hear the Lord's teaching. Understand, the nations want this plan. Now, they don't. They're in rebellion towards God. But this is the plan that they're trying to find over here. So he's not going to quit. God is not going to quit until the nations come in line with this. And we got to do our part. Verse 5, it says, this is what God, the Lord, says. Now what we just read is what the servant will do. But now verse 5, God is seen addressing that servant, or addressing you in this case, as we're looking at this. This is what God, the Lord, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. So he identifies himself. And the five things you've got listed there, he's the one who created the heavens, created the earth, created all that is in the earth. He gives breath to the people on the earth, and he gives life to those who walk on the earth. Breath refers to he's the beginning of their life, and life to those who walk refers to their daily life, the very fact that they're still going day by day as he's still in control. So he's from the Alpha, the beginning of creation, all the way down to today, the fact that that person's walking down the street today, God gave him that right there. He says, I am the one who's doing all of this. And I say to you, this right here, very important. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Now, Again, Jesus was called in righteousness. But any servant of God is called in righteousness, meaning I have called you. It's the right thing. It's going to work. Righteous is the power of God behind. It's always the right decision. He's called you in righteousness. It's the right thing. He's doing it the right way, which means it's going to work. In other words, that's the verse of victory. I've called you in righteousness. It's going to work. I've called you to a plan that's going to work. I will take hold of your hand. You say, but I don't know how to do this. I will help you. God wants this more than you want this. He just wants you to be his servant. He delights. He said, I've called you to a plan of victory. I will take you by the hand through this. He says, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people. This is a tough verse right here. Covenant for the people. The word is written there on the page 3. We're almost done. Hebrew word is berit em, however you would pronounce that. And the literal translation is a covenant of a people. He says, I will take you by the hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people. Now, clearly we can see that through Jesus Christ, who became his blood was the blood of the new covenant. But what he's saying here, Jesus fulfilled that perfect covenant or the perfect servant. But what he is saying here in this to all servants of God, remember this is just not particularly for Jesus, it's for the perfect servant, wherever that would be, if you want to try and attain this. What he's saying is that word, berit aim, is in verse 2 translated, verse 5 is translated people. And in verse 3, it's paralleled with the Gentiles or the nations. In other words, what he's saying, you will be a covenant for the people or a covenant towards the people. I'm going to unite you. The people are going to be reached because of you. In other words, I will make you a covenant. I'll make you the, Ezekiel calls it the watchman. Malachi calls it the messenger. Other places call, well, here it is. This describes it for us. It's right here. I'll make you to be a covenant for the people. You're going to be standing in the gap. Remember, he says at the beginning of this chapter, behold, look, my servant, the world is caught in idol worship, in false philosophies, but look, behold, my servant, and that's you. I'll make you a covenant. I'll make you to be the one who stands there and does this. Let's read this. I'll make you to be a covenant for my people, watch, and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from the prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in the darkness. In other words, the people that are over here, you are going to be the covenant. You're going to be the gateway. You're going to be the point of contact. You're going to be the light that these people over here that are in darkness will be able to see, and because of you, they will come to God the Father. Now understand, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. He said it himself. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the light, life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But Jesus, being the perfect servant, stood in this gap and did something that we could never do. He paid for sins and broke that barrier. But the thing is, the hard job has been done. The barrier has been broken. Sins have been atoned for, and we are now standing here as that covenant. Don't stretch out the word covenant. It means you're standing in the place of, you're the doorway. Hey, over here, you are the messenger. You are the servant. You are facing this evil, dark world with the greatest force, the Spirit, and you're trying to bring justice to these people. Jesus Christ will ultimately complete his mission. But in time, right now, we're in this place that we've got to provide that bridge, and we're trying to reach these people. We are these servants today. There's always servants of God on the earth, if it be Abraham, if it be Noah, if it be Israel, if it be Jesus Christ, if it be Cyrus, if it be us in the church age, we are the ones. Then it goes on and says in verse 8 and 9, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. He says, no, they are not going to win. I am not sharing with them. Verse 9, see, the former things have taken place. And in context, those former things would be the sin of Israel, their idol worship, the Babylonian captivity. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And these would be the former things, where our culture's at right now, the United States, where we're at right now. Those are the former things. Where God can take us, he's announced them to us right now. He wants social social order. He wants legal equality. He wants these things, and he wants to do it through us. He's saying, this is our plan. It's like a campaign. It's like a planned meeting. It's like, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have an invasion in this land of darkness. This is what you're going to do. See, I've told you ahead of time. I've told you first before it takes place. Now let's go do it. That's how simple it is. This is what he wants to do in your country. He's told you ahead of time. He says, and new things I declare before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And so again, in context here, we're talking about Cyrus coming. We're talking about the Messiah coming. We're talking about Jesus coming back the second time. But in application, we're talking about where we're at in time right now. Because all this information about Cyrus is only good for us to learn and apply it. About Jesus coming the first time, Jesus coming the second time, it's all good. We can study history, study the future. But right now, what are we going to do? Well, right now, we are that gateway. We are the servants, and we're speaking to the darkness, bringing people over here. And he says, I will do it. And he is doing it. And we're at a very good place in history for our nation right now as this thing is unfolding before our eyes in this generation. Father, do thank you for your word and ask that we may be inspired, that we may be encouraged, that we'd see ourselves as servants of God doing the things you've called us to. Not just ourselves doing it, but you working through us, having empowered us, having planned for us. Father, we ask that we may be serious about these things, that we would make a difference, that we would be light in a dark, dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you very much for listening. Questions or comments, please feel free. Tony's got snacks?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes, please.
I had never thought about this tonight until tonight. Where did the philosophy, what was the thinking behind, because it's typically Christians run ministries for missions with the free meals.
I think it's helping someone that's down and out. I mean, and it.
What is it?
Well, when you think about it, when it says a man don't work, you don't eat, it all depends on the situation. I mean, you can't, it's one of those things, I suppose the Christian groups got together, and there's probably a lot of them were formed like during the Depression, during other times, the 1800s, and things were really terrible, or disaster strike, and they set up some kind of a camp to help people out, and then just some guy just keeps right on going. So there is a place when, if we had a disaster in Des Moines, you know, able-bodied men would need food and things, you know, and they'd have to, you know, help get them up on their feet and get them started again.
Because I just see it perpetuating.
Right.
But I mean.
Right. You know, I don't know. See, you probably see it more than I see as far as.
I see it as a means to get your stomach filled to go out and drink all day.
See, in that case, in my mind, you know, again, which is a completely, you know, uneducated position, but just looking at what we're looking at, if you're empowering a person to continue to live without having to work, then you're in violation of the apostolic doctrine. It's like, no, let the man starve. I mean, well, yeah, but he's going to starve. Well, the world is based on working for food. You know that sign, we'll work for food? That sums it up. That's life right there. We'll work for food. And if you're in violation of creation, of society, of the apostolic doctrine, again, that's me saying it here in my own position, and there's it's probably much more complicated than that, but that'd be worth bringing to the table, I would think, to consider.
Because even when in your homeless communities along the river and stuff, I mean, those guys aren't starving.
They're well fed. And
yeah, I mean,
well, they even do articles about those people who stand there and said, you know, stand there on the corner down there by the interstate with a sign. Mm-hmm. And they've done articles on how much they ache. What's that teaching them? To stand there with a sign.
Right, right. There's. I mean, that's where you've got to have. You got to be discerning as far as you're doing.
I wonder if it did come out of Depression era.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's
I wonder if it's a holdover from that because I'd never thought about it till tonight, but I mean. Like most of our guys that sometimes we'll send them to missions, I mean, they're really sort of in a drug-infested environment that perpetuates that.
Yeah.
And it doesn't, I mean, true, they do have a roof over their head. And I know that the purpose behind it is to give a meal and supposedly hear the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
But I can honestly say, of all the years I've been in this field, I can't, and I'm sure it's happened, thousands of times, but I've never heard a guy come to me and say, I got saved at the mission.
Right.
I'm sure it has happened. I mean,
right.
It's probably because I don't see them, because they've got their life together.
Right.
And they've gone on, and you will hear success stories, but...
Yeah, I hate to go too far with that because, I mean, I was originally, when I was doing my notes, I was going to put over here, you know, widows and orphans, not drug addicts. I mean, it says help widows and orphans in distress, not drug addicts in distress. It's like, that's, see, widows and orphans are in distress because of situations beyond their control. Drug addicts, you're not a widow, you're not an orphan. You created a mess. Now, again, where's Christ's love in that? It's like, well, I want Christ's love in this situation, but Christ's love, it may mean helping him out where he's at, giving him a free meal for I don't know how long, or it may mean saying, stupid, you made a bad decision. Mm-hmm. What are you going to do? Again, I'm not trained in this area. I don't deal with people in that situation. I'm just, that's why I didn't say that earlier.
Do you have your tape off?
Yeah, I do. No, not yet, but I will turn it off. We're going to get serious now.
Well, I just hadn't thought about that. And you're right. I think it's real difficult. The guys that...